All right, we're going to open our Bibles tonight to Judges once again as we continue our study on the life of Jephthah. And the children of Israel and the Ammonites are in Gilead. They're on the east side of the Jordan River in Israel's territory, and they have been the oppressors, the Ammonites. War was about to break out, and the elders of Gilead thought of Jephthah. He was a Gileadite, the son of a harlot. His brothers had thrust him out of their father's home because they didn't want him to get any portion of their inheritance. Jephthah had fled to Tob, where he gathered a group of worthless men who made their living looting the enemies of Israel. Doesn't sound so bad, does it? At the request of the elders and with the promise that it would be a continued position of authority, Jephthah became the commander-in-chief of the forces of Israel in this particular battle that was about to take place. He tried to handle the Ammonites through diplomacy, but it didn't work. They were insistent on taking the land that Israel was insistent on keeping. And so they had this disagreement, and so war was inevitable. We begin tonight in verse 29, Judges chapter 11 and verse 29. The title of the message tonight is Jephthah's Tragic Vow. It says in verse 29, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah and Gilead." Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." Now, those are the first words that we're looking at tonight, and I'm going to sort of chase a rabbit here just a minute and say this. The Spirit of the Lord came upon many people in the Old Testament, but then the Spirit departed from them and came back later to do something else. When there was a great task and they needed the strength and the guidance of the Lord, then the Spirit of the Lord came and involved himself in the life of that individual. So in the Old Testament, it was common for the Spirit to come upon an individual for a specific assignment and then depart. There was Saul. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord came upon King Saul. There was Balaam. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Balaam, it says in Numbers 24. There was Samson. We haven't gotten there yet. There were many people in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them. In the New Testament, it's different. The Spirit of the Lord came upon us and he stays. He took up residence in the hearts and the lives of Christians permanently. And what does he do there? I want you to take a little tour with me in the scripture. Hold your place here in Judges. And I think this is a great time to say this. What is the Spirit doing right now in this dispensation, this period of time in which God is ruling over man in a particular way? And we're going to look first of all at John chapter 3 and verses 3 to 5. Turn quickly and we'll move quickly through these. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah and he departed. The Spirit of the Lord came upon you if you know Christ as your Savior and he has not departed. What does he do? First of all, we notice that he regenerates. That's in the beginning. The Spirit of God regenerates. It says in this passage, John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, the Spirit we have no problem with. What does the water mean? Well, a lot of people have different ideas about that. You can read around. Some people say, well, it's the Word of God, and they use 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 as their proof text. Other people say it may be baptism, but they add baptism to faith for salvation. We know that's not true because we've compared that to many other scriptures. Some people say maybe it's repentance. You know, John the Baptist came baptizing with water, and his was called the baptism unto repentance. You remember that? So some people say repentance. Lastly, some people say it was physical birth, born of water. And I like that because it seems to fit best in the context of the Scriptures. To enter the kingdom, one must be born into the physical realm and then reborn, right? Born again into the spiritual realm. And that latter part, that spiritual rebirth, is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Now go over to John 14, number 2, if you're writing them down. The Bible says that the Spirit of God comforts. Parakaleo, it means in this context to help or to advocate. It's to call someone to your side for help. It says in John 14 and verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." It's talking about the Holy Spirit. Another helper, another advocate is the idea. Verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be," what are the last words, preposition? "In you." He'll be in you. The Spirit of God's going to be in you. We're like a child without a parent. Jesus went back. He left his disciples there, but he said, I'll send somebody to be with you permanently, to be in you permanently. The Holy Spirit is here to encourage and to help and to advocate for us while we live in this age, in this vile body of ours that still drags around that old nature, that nature of death. Thirdly, and this is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, 1 John 2:20. The Spirit of God has a ministry of keeping us from error, keeping us from error. 1 John 2:20, "But ye have an unction." The word unction could be translated an anointing, an anointing. "You have an unction from the Holy One," all capital letters, "Holy One, and ye know all things." The word "know" is not the typical word, gnosko. It is eido, E-I-D-O is the English spelling of that. It means in this context to recognize or to discern the truth. The context here in 1 John is recognizing false teachers, to discern, oh, that's not right. What you're saying is not right. That's the idea. The Spirit of God in our life is like somebody riding in your car telling you how to take them home to their house. The Spirit of God knows the way. He's leading the way to the heavenly throne. He's leading us through life on the illuminated path, which He illuminates. And He is certainly our helper, and He's our guide. Fourthly, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans 8 verse 11. The Spirit of God indwells. Now, I've already alluded to that. I think of a hermit crab. Do you know what a hermit crab is? The little spiral-like shell of a hermit crab. I used to pick them up. You could hold them on the end of your finger, a shell that looked like that. But hermit crabs get pretty large. They can get as big as a coconut, I read. And a hermit crab shell is just a shell. And we're kind of like just a shell, and the Spirit of God living in us is the life of Christ that's in us. It says in Romans 8, 11, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." He is Jesus' life in us. The Holy Spirit is the life of Christ in us, and we need to be aware of that. Number 5, He baptizes. We're going back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, Acts 2:17. And Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he reminds them of Joel's prophecy in verse 17, 2:17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit. I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Now, the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, prophesied in the Old Testament there in Joel, but also by the Lord Jesus while he was here, by John the Baptist. There, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy of touching. He's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. Do you remember that thought? So we're talking about the baptism done by the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Lord as he poured out his Spirit upon the believer. So there's kind of two aspects to this. I like to always bring that up. Here it's baptism in the Spirit, our receiving him and him living in us. That's the idea here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. But there's also another baptism. It's a baptism by or of the Holy Spirit in which he takes us and places us into the body of Christ. Romans chapter 6 or 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So you kind of change the preposition. Baptism in the Spirit where we receive the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God baptizes us into Christ, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sort of two aspects to that. The Spirit of God is busy. The Spirit of God is God with us right now. We should know the Spirit. We should listen to his voice as he speaks to our conscious mind as we remember the scriptures and the principles and precepts of the Word of God. Number seven, is it? He sanctifies. The Spirit of God sanctifies. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. Romans 15, 16. The Spirit of God sanctifies. In the context here, the word sanctified means to make pure. If I ask you a definition of sanctify, you'd say set apart, probably. That's what most people say. But we're set apart into a position as of being cleansed and being cleaned up. Our sins are sent away from us. And the idea here is to make pure. It's talking about the Gentiles. Verse 16, it says, "And that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being cleaned up, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, being made pure." We would say, well, you can't go into there. You're filthy. Well, the Gentiles at this point could enter into the very presence of God because they were sanctified. They were purified, cleaned up by the Spirit of God. That's what he does. Number eight, he bears witness. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans 8, 16, he bears witness. It says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Have you ever heard anybody say, "Well, I'm here to tell you"? Did you ever hear that phrase? Well, the Spirit of God is here to tell us that we are the children of God. His Spirit bears witness with our own. I think that's a wonderful thing to just really grasp. When you can relate to the Spirit of God. And there's this, can I say, a feeling, a thought that just comes over you when his Spirit bears witness with your spirit and convinces you and confirms that you are indeed the child of God. Number nine, he gives joy. He gives joy. Romans 14, we're going back and forth, aren't we, in Romans. Romans 14, he gives joy. It says, "For the kingdom of God," this is verse 17, 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." It's joy in the Holy Ghost. This would be supernatural joy, right? This would be like the peace that passes all understanding. This is joy in circumstances that dictate otherwise. And we know that the Spirit of God gives joy, this supernatural joy, because it's a fruit. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's what He produces in us. Have you felt the joy? Have you experienced the joy of the Lord in your hearts? You know, if we get really busy and we start to neglect our devotion life and we stop praying, we'll not be in touch with the Lord. And it's the sin in our life of neglect, but we'll not feel this joy and the peace that passes understanding. But it's there for us. It's the produce of the Spirit of God. He gives discernment, number 10. Is that right, number 10? Mine are lettered, not numbered. Number 10. He gives spiritual discernment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Spiritual truth that pertains to us right now. That's the context. Spiritual truth. What God has done for us. What He has provided for us in Christ. The Spirit of God makes those things known. He is... He's like a live-in tutor. He's guiding us in the way. He's guiding us in the truth, and He's guiding us in the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit of God is our guide. He gives us discernment about spiritual things. Number 11, He is the reason that we overcome the world. The Bible says in 1 John 4:4, you know this verse, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." The Spirit of God. We wish our children could have a friend that always does the right thing and is a good example to them. The Spirit of God is our friend, and He always does the right thing and guides us to do the right thing so that we can overcome our enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Holy Spirit in you, in me. Let me give you just two more. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. He bears fruit. I already alluded to that in one of the others, but it's worth repeating again here with this verse. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You might see some little guy running around sometime and you say, "I know exactly whose son you are. You act just like your father," perhaps. If we allow the Spirit of God to do what He does in us, we'll look just like our father. He produces that character within. That's what He's doing. You see, the Spirit of God is busy. We should get to know Him. Don't be afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make you a charismatic to tell the truth. The Bible says that the Spirit of God is doing much in us and through us. The Spirit of God, His presence is evidenced by the fruit that He produces. Lastly, let me say that He provides or gives, would be a better word, He gives spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:4. You could say when you see somebody serving the Lord, where'd you learn to do that? And the individual, if he's thinking, would say, "Well, I didn't learn to do it." It's a supernatural enablement. A supernatural enablement. It's a gift. The verse says, 1 Corinthians 12:4, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." The Spirit of God, that context, all about the Spirit of God giving gifts to men. So when the Holy Spirit came upon him in the Old Testament, Jephthah, we're going back to Judges chapter 11 and we're at verse 30. When the Spirit of God came upon him, Jephthah marched into the face of the enemy. It says in verse 29. Judges 11 and verse 30 says, "And Jephthah vowed a vow. He marched into the face of the enemy because the Spirit of God came upon him." You would say, well, he just got brave. No, God made him what he was. And the Spirit of God came upon him and he marched boldly into the face of the enemy. But then, verse 30, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, comma, I'm going to stop right there. He vowed a vow. Now I would remind you, it's not like Gideon. Gideon had all these proofs before, right? What has Jephthah had? He's been chased out of town by his brothers. They don't come looking for him until they're in big trouble. All he's been offered is a place of leadership among people who had rejected him already. I'm sure that made him feel good, but nothing to bolster his faith. But he has a faith, doesn't he? Because he immediately turns to God and he vows this vow, not a good thing necessarily. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. A vow is a verbal and voluntary promise to God. Sometimes they're unconditional. We know of a number of unconditional promises, a promise to selflessly do something that pleases God. David vowed to not rest until the ark was returned to Jerusalem. He vowed a vow. I'm not going to rest until the ark is back in its place. In Numbers chapter 6 and verses 1 to 21, we'll read about the Nazirite vow. There were three requirements: no razor, no fruit of the vine, and touch not a dead body. That was an unconditional vow. I'm going to do this for the Lord. It wasn't, I'm going to do this for the Lord if. It was just, I'm going to do this for the Lord. And a vow was taken. Sometimes, though, a vow could be conditional. A promise to perform a service conditional upon something that we're looking for the Lord to do. In Genesis 28... Jacob fled from Esau. He vowed a personal vow. Do you remember he said, if you will bring me back here safely, I will make this like the house of God and I'll tithe right here. I'm going to bring back and give a tithe in this place. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11, remember Hannah, who is the mother of the prophet Samuel. And Hannah was barren. She was childless. And she prayed, Hannah vowed to give God her son if he would give her a son. And she followed through with her vow. Here's Jephthah's vow. It's a conditional vow. Vows are never regarded as a religious duty until after the person makes the vow. It's not something you have to do. It's not something that I would recommend you doing necessarily. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 22, and that context is talking about vows. Listen to what it says. But if thou wilt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. It's not wrong for you not to make a vow, to make some kind of a promise to do something that God has not required of you. It's not, you don't have to do that. A vow is not generally used in references to Lord, I vow that I'm going to obey you in this. That's obedience. A vow has to do with something that you have decided I'm going to do. And so you make a vow, you commit yourself to that before God. You take an oath before God to do that. Promising something that is not required of you. Vows could be vetoed. A father could veto the vow of a child and say, no, you can't do that. And they would put their veto on it. A husband could veto the vow of his wife. If she made a vow to do something and he thought to himself, I don't want you to do that, he could say, no, you're not going to do that. But if he didn't veto the vow, I'm using a word that we use, if he didn't veto the vow and she did not keep the vow, then the guilt was placed on the husband or on the father because they prevented the individual from doing what they had promised to God. He could say no and veto the vow, but if he didn't do that, and the vow was broken, then he would take the blame for that. Numbers chapter 30, if you want to read about it sometime. Vows were more common in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament there is some talk of it, a vow or an oath. Matthew chapter 5, 33 to 37, Jesus sort of forbids the abuse of vows among the people in the New Testament. Paul took a vow, didn't he, in Acts chapter 21. It was to appease the Jews so they would see, hey, he's not that bad. He's not so non-Jewish now. He's not renounced his nationality and who he is. And so he took this vow. Jephthah has now taken a vow before the Lord. I want us to consider that vow in verse 31. He said, "Then it shall be, Lord, if you'll give me safety, if you'll make me victorious, then it shall be that whosoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Are you familiar with this? It's a very troubling passage to many. Whosoever, whatsoever comes forth out of the doors of my house, was he thinking about a person when he said that? Or was he thinking about an animal? In this day, in that culture, there would likely be animals under the same roof or tent or whatever it might be as the individuals who live there. He said, it will surely be the Lord's and the conjunction, and will offer it up for a burnt offering. Some people say that "and" could be translated "or." Now that would solve all the problems, wouldn't it? It makes the interpretation easy. Then if Jephthah met a human coming on his return in victory, if he met a human coming out of his house, he would do according to Leviticus chapter 27. We're not going to look at the passage, but there's specific instruction about a person who's dedicated their life to the Lord in Leviticus chapter 27 in verses 1 to 8. If Jephthah met his daughter, he would commit her to perpetual temple service and she would be a virgin the rest of her life. Or if he met another human being, there's instruction there about how those individuals could be redeemed if they changed their mind. They could be redeemed at a certain price. If he met an animal, and this animal was an unclean animal, then it would be sold for a certain amount of money, and that would be given to the Lord. If it was a clean animal, it would be sacrificed, a blood sacrifice on the altar there at the tabernacle. And so, if we could change that one conjunction there, and if it did indeed say or if it meant or, then it would make it much easier. While we can't dogmatically say what it is that's in Jephthah's heart and mind, we can see there's a very important lesson here. The very important lesson. We don't want to get so bogged down in the details that we miss it. No rash vows. Don't make promises to God that you might not want to keep tomorrow. You'd be better not making I'm not talking about promising that you'll be obedient to His word. I'm talking about something that He doesn't require. It would be better not to do that than to do that and break your vow, not to follow through with your oath. Look at verse 32. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plains of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. 20 cities, from Aroer to Minnith, probably the southern part of the land that Israel had originally taken from the Amorites. Do you remember we talked about last time? Probably the southern portion of that, the territory that would be just northeast of the Dead Sea. It says, thus the children of Ammon were subdued. It was a decisive, lasting victory. They were done. They were done. They were defeated by Israel. In verse 34, Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, oh no, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had none, neither son nor daughter. So would he sacrifice his daughter? We come back to that question. I want to argue both sides of it, though. Okay, I'm going to give you some arguments for he sacrificed his daughter. I'll give you some arguments for he did not sacrifice his daughter. It's hard to be dogmatic. If he sacrificed his daughter, it wasn't pleasing to the Lord. We know that. But let me not steal my own thunder. Let's say he sacrificed his daughter. Chapter 11 and verse 31 seems to suggest a human sacrifice. He uses the word there in Hebrew, olah. It's normally used in conjunction with a blood sacrifice. And that's the word used, verse 31. Then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up a burnt offering. Burnt offering, olah. Secondly, Jephthah seemed to be sort of grieved that he was going to lose his only child. In verse 35, and it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." You can almost hear tears in his voice as you read that. So it seems like he's grieving over the loss of his daughter. Verse 26, human sacrifice. I'm sorry, this is 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 26. You can just listen. Human sacrifice was not unheard of in that day. There were individuals, the Moabites, who I mentioned before, who offered children to Molech, their god, to appease him. Let me read a few verses. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew sword to break through, even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. A sad commentary on the people of Moab. They offered sacrifice. So it wasn't unheard of. Chapter 11 here and verse 39 says that he actually fulfilled his vow. Look at verse 39. It came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel. So it sort of sounds like he fulfilled his vow. In verse 40, the text says that the women of Israel commemorated. They commemorated the daughter of Jephthah annually for 4 days. Verse 40 says the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Sort of sounds permanent, doesn't it? So there are reasons to think, perhaps some would say, that he actually made a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice of his daughter. If he offered up his daughter, though, he made a hasty vow in doing so because of an urgent need. And that's the lesson for us. Whether he did or did not sacrifice his daughter, that's the lesson, the main lesson here. Don't make hasty vows and oaths before God. If he did do it, he was not familiar with the law he was not familiar with the law because he had been with this gang of worthless men, perhaps. He, being the son of an harlot, may have assimilated these heathen practices into his own life because he had to run away from his people. It's just a strange thing to consider, isn't it? Let me argue the other side just a little bit. Maybe he would commit her to perpetual virginity and a long life of service at the tabernacle. That's a possibility. Perpetual virginity means to be emphasized in the verses 37 and 39. Look at it. And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountain and bewail my virginity, and or I and my fellows." And he said, go, and he sent her away 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountain. And it came to pass at the end of the 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man, and it was the custom in Israel. So the emphasis in that little passage there seems to be on the fact of her virginity. In other words, she'd never be able to get married. She'd never have children. Jephthah would never have grandchildren. This was his only child. So it's a reason to be sorry. Leviticus 18:21, child sacrifice was contrary to the law. And don't you know that Jephthah knew the law? Do you remember how he rehearsed? How he rehearsed for the Ammonites the history of that was given in the books of the law? He was very familiar with the law, so maybe he knew the law well. Child sacrifice was contrary to the law and almost never practiced among the Israelites. When it was, they were always condemned for it. They were always looked down. God let them know he was not happy. Surely he knew better. Leviticus 18:21, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire of Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 18:21. The same thing is said again in chapter 20, verses 2 to 5. There in Leviticus. And then Deuteronomy 12:31, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. Talking about the people of the land, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Surely Jephthah knew, we would think, because he knew the law very well. Another evidence here would be that Samuel and the writer of Hebrews spoke of Jephthah in glowing terms. Listen to what Samuel says. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that was Gideon, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. That's 1 Samuel 12:11. So he's put in line with the other judges and praised for his deliverance of his people. How about the writer of Hebrews? Do you think he would be in the Hall of Fame of Faith if he did something so hideous before God? And what shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets, Hebrews 11 and verse 32. Another point to make is Jephthah was not generally known for rashness. I would remind you that he considered his options before he became the commander-in-chief. He didn't make a rash decision there. He did not draw the sword until he had tried diplomacy. He tried to be diplomatic and reason with the Ammonites so they wouldn't. He didn't do things rashly. Well, did he do this rashly? It was common for women to serve in the temple as cleaners and even perhaps doorkeepers. Exodus 38 and verse 8, it was made, and he made the laver of brass and the foot of brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It's mentioned there in Exodus, again in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Ladies had a place, a service. I remember in the New Testament, Anna, the prophecy of Anna at the birth of Christ. She ministered there. We might also say that the Bible does not say specifically that he offered his daughter a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice. Jephthah seemed to be sorrowful because of his posterity being cut off, not because he was going to lose his daughter to death. The daughter went away 2 months to bewail her virginity. She didn't stay with her mourning father because she was about to die. She went off and bewailed her virginity, and then she came back, and the father did. The daughter went away 2 months to bewail her virginity. I want to tell you what a couple of men, Gleason Archer, writes. Human sacrifice was always understood from the days of Abraham, for whose son Isaac, a ram, was substituted by God, to be an offense and an abomination to Jehovah, being expressly denounced and forbidden. There's no evidence that any Israelite ever offered human sacrifice prior to the days of Ahaz. That would be in the 8th century B.C. It's inconceivable that God-fearing Jephthah could have supposed he would please the Lord by perpetrating such a crime and abomination. So says Gleason Archer. Kyle and Delitzsch, Old Testament commentators, burnt offering, that is to say, bleeding burnt offering, in which the victim was slaughtered and burnt upon an altar, could only be offered upon the lawful altar of the tabernacle, or before the ark, through the medium of the Levitical priests, unless the sacrifice itself had been occasioned by some extraordinary manifestation of God, and that we cannot for a moment think of here, not with Jephthah. But is it credible that a priest or the priesthood should have consented to offer a sacrifice upon the altar of Jehovah, which was denounced in the law as the greatest abomination of the heathen? I like to argue on that side. I like to think that Jephthah didn't sacrifice his daughter, and that's my conclusion for me personally, though it's debated among good people. You'll have to make up your own mind. But what is the one lesson that we want to be careful not to miss? Beware of rash vows. Beware of decisions and promises and oaths and vows to God that you haven't thought through, and you don't understand the price that you're going to have to pay to conduct yourself this way, perhaps the rest of your life. You need to be careful of these promises. Another thing I'd like to point out, just as a sort of a take-home truth here, is it pays to know God's Word, doesn't it? When it comes time to make decisions, it pays to know God's Word. Jephthah did or did not understand that God would not delight in the sacrifice of his daughter, Leviticus 18:21. Either he knew God's Word and he didn't do it, or he didn't know God's Word and he did. It pays to know God's Word. Jephthah either did or did not realize that there was a way to redeem with silver a person who had been dedicated for temple service. He could have paid a price in silver and redeemed his daughter back to him. It pays to know the Word of God. It pays to know the Word of God. And I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, as I am encouraged myself, let's get in the Word. You know, we're coming upon some interesting times here in our country and around the world. I think it would pay for us to know what's coming up in God's prophetic calendar. Not that we're going to be here for the tribulation period, but so that we can help others to understand what lies ahead without Christ. And so that we cannot get too down in the heart and discouraged when we think about, oh, it's an out of a control situation. We're on a spiral downward. No, take heart. Take heart. God's plan for the age is it will come to an end, and the children of God will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and will be forever with the Lord. Our bodies will be changed and we'll have bodies like his body and we'll live forever in his presence. There's much to be excited about in our future. But you know, you wouldn't know that if you didn't know the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. Take seriously our promises made to God, particularly those things that are not necessarily required of us. And secondly, it pays to know the Word of God. Two truths I hope that you'll take home with you. I've enjoyed sharing this story. It's almost over, the story of Jephthah. We'll see what happens here in the end in another week or so. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to stand and speak tonight. I pray your blessings upon your truth to our hearts. Father, I want to know your word better. And Lord, you know how hard it is. How hard sometimes for us to memorize a verse or remember where something is found. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. Just quicken us, Lord. Make our mind alive and alert so that we can recall and we can hide away the truths that might be used by your Spirit, Lord, as he guides us in the path of light. I pray that we would be careful about vows. Lord, maybe there are some here who can relate to this tonight. I pray, Father, that you would give them peace and instruction. And Lord, help us to pay that which we have vowed. We thank you for what you'll accomplish tonight as we meditate upon and make the application of these truths to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.